James chapter 5, please. Turn to James chapter 5. We could almost consider this part 2 of the message that we began last week. You might remember last week I gave you a general outline of this particular paragraph, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. I said you could sum it up in three parts. Be patient in light of the coming of the Lord, primarily in verses 7 through 9, and we talked about that last week. And then biblical examples of patience, and we'll talk about that this week. And then persevere, remembering God's compassion and mercy would be the final point we find in verse 11. And if there are two words that will always be necessary in the Christian life, and if there's two words, not just two words, but certainly these two words do describe how to practically live the Christian life, it's patience and perseverance. Both of them absolutely necessary, patience and perseverance. And James brings that before us very strongly here. Now, last week, we looked at the eschatological or the doctrine of last things and the need of patience and perseverance in light of that. And as we read this passage again, note these three markers here that will help you to remember last week's message. The Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord is at hand, or literally in the Greek, it's near, and the judge is standing at the door. Those three things are given to us right in the text. This week, we're going to talk about patience and perseverance and our lives as they are today, and the need for them and the examples of those in the past. So James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, or literally has drawn near. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, I'm not really going to deal too much with that, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. But it certainly becomes a very practical application in the light of those that are not showing patience and that are not showing perseverance. If we're not showing patience, what are we usually going to do? Complain, grumble, you know, find fault, and often find fault with each other. A critical spirit is a very damaging thing in our own lives. It's very damaging to others. It's damaging to a congregation. It's damaging in Christianity at large. So this kind of grumbling and murmuring, that would be very much in James' thought and very much in James' mind as he thinks about the Old Testament examples, the negative examples. What are the children of Israel in the wilderness known for? Yeah, murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And it's said to us that 10 times they complained in the wilderness. And we don't even need to take that literally 10 times. This means many, many times. It was something that they did often. And it was something that was a mark of them in the wilderness, was that complaining spirit. Even so far as to say, we don't know who this Moses guy is. And even taking up stones to stone Moses at other times. Let's go back to Egypt where we had life so good. Yeah. That's kind of funny, isn't it? It is rather humorous when you think about that. They were slaves in Egypt. Their oppression was so tremendous that it actually literally killed some of them. But it's always easy to look on the good old days and think about how things were in the good old days. And the truth of the matter is, the good old days were not as good as you remember them to be. They are old, we'll give you that. But the good old days aren't so good, and they are old. And it's very easy to start grumbling and complaining, oh, if things were only the way they used to be. And of course, when we do that, we're not showing patience and we're not showing perseverance. So James isn't just throwing it in there, but I didn't make that a major point of this message. So I thought I'd bring it up here. Verse 9, do not grumble or murmur against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, If you have a King James Bible, it says you have heard of the patience of Job. And that's, of course, proverbial, the patience of Job. I really don't know why it was translated that way, because it isn't the same word at all. There are two different Greek words being used here, primarily makrothumia and another Greek word that has to do with patience. And this isn't makrothumia, is the word for steadfastness or perseverance. I don't know the reason for that. I think it was just to show Job was patient. And it does show, in the etymology of the words, the close connection, even though they are two different words, hupomone and makrothumia, they may be two different words, just like in English, patience and perseverance are two different words. But you can see how related they are and how close they are. And so we've heard of the patience of Job. Let's think about today the endurance of Job, the steadfastness of Job, and how he did persevere to the end. And you can see that throughout the book of Job. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So today we focus on the two main words, patience and perseverance. Patience, first of all, used four times in verses 7 through 10, twice as an imperative. Be patient in verse 7. Be patient in verse 8. We know the Christian life requires patience. The Lord is gracious. But you know, often troubles abound while sinners appear to prosper. Isn't that what Psalm 73 is all about? You look around and you see the lost people getting along with their lives pretty well. You sit in the mall and you watch them walk by you, laughing and joking and seemingly carefree. Now, you know they're not. But there are many pleasures that lost people enjoy in this world and many opportunities that they like, and they live without God. It's very easy for us that are going through trials and difficulties to start thinking, why am I having so many problems when everyone else is doing so well? Well, number one, we're not looking in the heart, so we don't really see the reality of the situation. And second of all, we need to realize that for those that are lost and never come to Christ, this is what Joel Osteen says, your best life ever. That's what you get. That's all you get, is this life today. And then eternity, that is, of course, a horrible eternity. And so that's the case of the lost. And Psalm 73 sums it up very well, that what we can often do is as grumblers against our own particular trials. And let's admit something. Trials are difficult. Trials are hard, okay? And to deny, that's to deny reality. To deny, that's to deny what God even wants us to feel and to know. So we're all tempted, and we need to be patient. There are times we're tempted to do wrong, and there are times that we're tempted to cut corners, times to cheat a little bit, lie a little bit, maybe just kind of do things our own way to try to make it all work out. And what happens? True Christian friend, you always get in trouble, don't you? Because God doesn't allow us to get away with those kinds of things. He's a loving, correcting, heavenly Father that's continually putting us on the right path, continually putting us on the right path, continually putting us on the right path by His grace and for His glory. Patience is illustrated in the book Pilgrim's Progress. And it's kind of an interesting picture that Bunyan paints for us. I really love the picture. Bunyan is so simple in so many ways and so profound in other ways. And in the interpreter's house, Christian is allowed to look into a room, and there he sees two small children named Passion and Patience. Now, Bunyan is not the master of subtlety so many times. He loves to tell us right up front exactly what he's talking about. Passion and Patience. And so the room is full of gifts and good things, and they're told to wait. Passion doesn't want to wait. Passion wants all of his good things now. And so he tears into the gifts with gusto and just ripping them up and using them and breaking them and left with nothing. And Patience waits. And Patience still has her best things awaiting for her. And what does it all mean? Well, it means exactly what you'd think it means. It's very simple. That the lost, of course, are doing everything they can today to please themselves and to be comfortable and to follow their own desires. And as Christians, we're strangers and pilgrims, and we often have to wait. Our best things are yet to come. We have great things today, but our best things are yet to come. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. Keep your finger in James, of course. But Hebrews chapter 11 kind of summarizes this thing from an Old Testament perspective. Hebrews chapter 11. We as Christians wait for a better day, just like they waited for a better day in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all, talking about the Old Testament saints, died in faith, not having received the promise. In other words, they had not got to see Messiah come. So they died in faith, but they didn't see the promises. They died in anticipation of Christ's first coming and believed it by faith, even though they didn't see it. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And interestingly enough, if we're talking about the Old Testament saints at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, their race was run, and they were enjoying that heavenly city in the aspect that it is, and of course it'll come in still a greater aspect one day, but they were enjoying that heavenly city. We confess today, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we are sojourners and pilgrims through this world. We live in the midst of two kingdoms, and that idea of two kingdoms helps us tremendously. Because if we understand the idea of two kingdoms, then we'll understand that Christianity is not just an American phenomenon, but that Christianity does belong to us as Americans, and it belongs to those that are true Christians in Brazil, and true Christians in Russia, and true Christians in Europe, and wherever you happen to be. Okay? And the two kingdoms simply tells us this, that we live in a real world under real government, and we have to obey that government as far as we can with conscience, and we have to disobey when that government tells us to go against God's way. And the church is not to be over the government, and the church is not to rule the government. But the church should have an influence in society, and individual Christians should have a very profound influence, especially in a country like the United States of America, where we're blessed. There should be a great opportunity for us as Americans to influence, as American Christians, to be able to influence through the proper means our own form of government. And so that's basically, in a nutshell, in a very simplistic way, the whole idea of two kingdoms. And it's important to remember that, and it causes us to realize that the scriptures are relevant for every people in every place during every time. And we just happen to be blessed more than most with the freedoms that we enjoy and the things that we see. And God never ordained for government to be legislating unrighteousness. You think about what's happening all around us, and of course it's very concerning. We see gay marriage being foisted upon us state by state by state. And we stand against that. It's wrong. And we'll do all in our power as citizens to stop it. But it's rolling. It's rolling. And it's happening. And it's a shame. And if God judges us for that, we would have to admit the judgment would be right. The judgment would be just. The judgment would be true. We can't agree with it. Well, but that's not our job, to as a church, be protesting and trying to expect legislation. As individuals, yes. As a church, we just don't believe that's our kingdom. Our kingdom is to preach the truth and preach the gospel and to see those that are even gay come to faith in Christ. and change their own individual lives that way. That's our mission as a church. And then our mission as citizens, as well, do what we can. Well, that's another story there. But let's go back to James chapter 5, if we would. We live in a better day than Old Testament saints, and there's still yet a more glorious day coming for all of us, Old Testament and New Testament saints. Today we live as strangers and pilgrims. Tomorrow we'll live with the Lord forever. But we find James exhorts another reason for patience too, and we find it in the context. Remember when we talked about verses 1 through 6, how these Christians were being oppressed by the rich, and the rich were dragging them into courts, and the rich were mistreating them. And so the Christians were being oppressed. They were the offscouring of society, especially in that Jewish society that they lived. They would be taken advantage of, and they had no recourse. They couldn't go to court and fight. They had no recourse at all. And James is telling them, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's what verse 7 is all about. That this is the providential situation that you're in. Do not give up your faith. Continue to believe God. Continue to trust God. These kind of trials will go on. And you know, in the first century and on into the second century, there was persecution of Christians, but the persecution was almost always isolated. It would be here, there, in various places, while other Christians were able to live relatively in peace, at least for a time, and then persecution would come to their areas next. And that's been pretty much the history of the world. There have been times of almost universal persecution, but those times have been rare. As a general rule, it's been pockets of persecution. Still is that way today. Some have said, and I have no reason to doubt them, that per capita, there's more persecution of Christians in the world today than there has been at any other time. The Voice of the Martyrs tells us that. I have no reason to doubt that they're probably correct. When you think about the amount of persecution that goes on in Muslim countries and in many other countries too. Even our own Stan Subotovic that ministers over in Montenegro, even though he's not overtly persecuted, certainly is marginalized by the society that is basically Orthodox Christians. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6. We see a vision here. And the vision is actually a shocking sight, if we think about it, because the saints of God are actually calling for vengeance. And God tells them to wait just a little bit longer. Have patience. The day of recompense will come, and you will see the justice of God fully vindicated. But understand, this is only a vision, and understand that persecution is going to continue until the Lord returns. And that's one of the things we can learn from this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, I tell you, it's only a vision, and it's important to realize that, because and the Bible always tells us when we're talking about symbolic language and when we're talking about literal language, there's always markers there to help us. And seeing souls, you can't see souls, okay? Souls are invisible, all right? But he sees souls, and it's a vision, and it's a seal that's opened. So we have every marker here to tell us, okay, here's a vision for something for us to learn from the book of Revelation. He opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the, or I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. So he sees martyrs. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And what do you think about that? Well, think about it. This is a vision. And what we see is just like Abel's blood cries from the ground against his brother Cain. You don't think there was a literal voice, do you? That Abel's blood had a voice? No. But there's a cry for justice. And that's what we see here. And what's the Lord's answer? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That's shocking if you think about it. but it does tell us that persecution's going to continue. We saw last week that the long-suffering of the Lord was one of the reasons that the Lord has not returned, because he's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance, and that the last elect person needs to need to be born and then come to faith in Christ before the Lord's going to return. That's part of God's entire plan. Here we see that there's going to be martyrs until the end of time, and their blood cries from the ground for vengeance. And there's a day of vengeance coming, but it'll come at the appointed time. It'll come at the right time. Now, perseverance. Let's move on to the idea of perseverance from James. And this we see primarily in verse number 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Two different words used there. It's one and the same Greek word, same Greek root, hupomone. And your Bible might say steadfast and steadfastness, and that's a good, or it might say endure, and that's good. There's a lot of things it can say, but that's the whole idea. And I hope I don't have to convince you how important perseverance is. I mean, one of the 5 points of Calvinism called the perseverance of the saints. That's how important we believe it to be, and it's the grace of God working by the Holy Spirit in every true believer that he will endure and she will endure to the end and finish their race. Came across from our friend Nathan White, sent an excellent quote that he heard, and some of you may have Nathan as a Facebook friend, and he sent an excellent quote that he heard from Robert Godfrey, and I put it there on your outline there just yesterday. The weakness of our flesh cannot prevail against the power of God. The weakness of our flesh cannot prevail against the power of God. And that's the right way to look at it. We often look at it the other way, from man's perspective. But the right way to look at it is just what Robert Godfrey says. And Robert Godfrey is not making this up. He's actually quoting from the Canons of Dort. That's where he gets it, and their section on sanctification. The weakness of our flesh cannot prevail against the power of God. And look at Hebrews 12. Flip over, just keep your finger in James, but flip over to Hebrews 12, and we remind ourselves that the Christian life is a race, likened to a race. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us and have run their race, and we can see the race that they've run, and many of them were highlighted for us in Hebrews 11, that's the context. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you also become weary and discouraged in your souls. Ye have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And how did the Hebrew writer know that? Well, you couldn't have read those words unless you were still alive and you hadn't yet been martyred for the cause of Christ. But some would read those words and suffer and die martyrdom and a martyr's death. The Christian life is a race. In my younger days, I used to love to run. My mom would know that. We used to run when we could, and I could never do it long because I had bad feet, and my feet would always hinder me from any kind of long endurance training. I'd build up my endurance, my feet would give out on me, and my dreams of one day running a marathon were always dashed. That's something that I always wanted to do, and never even came close to being able to do it. Actually, still, sometimes today, to this very day, it's no longer a dream of mine, outwardly, by the way. Sometimes in my dreams, I actually have a recurring dream that I'm running a marathon. And the dream almost always goes the same way. This is not a vision from the Lord, by the way. It's just something that happened. Okay, it always goes the same way. I'm running along and exhausted and not thinking I'm going to make it. And then that second wind comes in. And the next thing I know, I'm running like there's air under my feet and running. And if any of you have ever done distance running or any training, you know that second wind is a tremendous thing that does happen. You know, it's a wonderful thing when it kicks in. If it doesn't kick in, you're done. You're not going to make it, you know. But when it kicks in, it's a wonderful thing because all of a sudden you're struggling and struggling and struggling and you don't think you're going to make it and you're thinking about quitting and you're trying not to break your form while you're running. And then all of a sudden it just kicks in and it's like being a perfectly well-oiled machine and you're just running. You're running with the wind and it's a wonderful feeling and it's a tremendous feeling. And then you start thinking, I could run forever and never stop, you know, which isn't true, but that's what it feels like, you know. Well, the Christian life in some ways is likened to that. There are times that we're sailing by faith and enjoying the presence of the Lord, the felt presence of the Lord, and enjoying his goodness and his grace. And there's times that we're struggling and our form is breaking down and we don't think we're going to make it. And we might even feel like quitting. But my friend, don't quit. Never quit. Keep on going. Keep on struggling even, because God's grace is sufficient and he'll bring us by and we can persevere by his grace. He's never left us. We may feel like he's left us, but he has never left his people. And all the good that's done is done because of him. We will endure to the end by the grace of God. We will finish the race. We need to remember the Christian life is not a sprint. We can sprint if we want to, but you can't sprint forever. That's just the truth of the matter. You can sprint for so far and then you collapse. The Christian life isn't a sprint. The Christian life is an endurance race. It's all the days of our life until the Lord calls us home. Now, you know, last week, I gave a solemn charge to the lost. And in the solemn charge to the lost, I said a truth that proved itself to be true this week, that you just never know how many days the Lord's going to give you. Going into this week, nobody would have suspected that Jessica Moreno would pass away. That wouldn't have been expected on last Sunday. But here's a middle-aged woman, a Christian woman, by all accounts, as we know. Here's a Christian woman, middle-aged, that has the flu, and it develops into something so horrible and so terrible that the next thing you know, she's in the hospital. The next thing you know, she's on a ventilator. The next thing they know, the doctors say we need to remove the ventilator because there's nothing that we can do. Not shocking, but it shows the truth that we have no guarantees. There are no guarantees in this life, and if you're lost, and you're just waiting and thinking, someday I'll come to faith in Christ, I'm telling you today that it's very likely that you never will. If you won't come to Christ today, it's very likely that you never will come to Christ. And you really need to sink that into your head and sink that into your heart. Well, examples of perseverance. The farmer in verse number 7. The farmer. The early and latter rains that it talks about here, the farmer, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The early and latter rain are literal rains. Some of our Pentecostal friends like to use this along with some other verses to talk about the way the Holy Spirit worked in the first century and the way the Holy Spirit's working today. It has nothing to do with that. It's literal rain. He's waiting for the rain to come because the crops need to grow. Now, here in Southern California, we're going through tremendous drought times. And we're looking at records that could only be tied because in the month of January, if things keep going the way they are, we're going to have zero rainfall. And you can't have less than zero. So, you know, at least we tied a record. And that's rather unknown to have no rain at all. And it's serious. But it's not as serious as it was in James' day with these farmers that he's talking about, because most of these were small subsistence farmers eking out a living on their plot of land, utterly dependent on the early rains that would come November, December, and help the crops to come along, and then the latter rains that would finish them off and help them to grow to full harvest, that would usually come in March and April. And so the farmer, he had his little plot of land. It may have been no bigger than this church property, an acre or so of what we would call it. And he's trying to help his family survive on something as small as that. And they lived and died with the land. And when the drought came and the rains wouldn't come, it could be deadly. Or if not deadly, what often happened to these poor guys, they were abused by the rich. The rich would help them survive, but take their land in exchange. And now the farmer doesn't have any land. He has to work it for the wealthy landowner, and the next thing you know, he's basically a virtual slave, you know, for the rest of his life. And he had to do that just to survive. Well, the farmer waits patiently for it because there's nothing else he can do. He has no choice. He can't make it rain. We as Christians know that the Lord, as it says in verse 11, is compassionate and merciful. And we need to remember that aspect of it. We're not dependent on the gods for whether it rains. We're not dependent on circumstances. We're not victims of circumstances. We have a heavenly Father who's compassionate and merciful, and we can go to him in prayer. And we can seek him in the midst of our deepest and darkest trials. And we wait on the Lord. And we're patient because we can trust him. And we go to him because there's no place else we can go. And there's no place else that we should go. Like the farmer. And now the prophets. The prophets. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll just look at this ever so briefly. But just to show you how it works, I think here's a good example. Don't have time to do an exposition of the passage, but it's a good example of how we should think. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the primary use of the Old Testament is to point us to Christ. And there's a secondary reason, though, for the Old Testament. It provides us an example of how we should live and how we should walk. First five verses, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And when we think about bodies being scattered in the wilderness, we need to think about the fact that they did not persevere, they did not endure, they were not true, what we would call Christians. They were not true believers in God. Now, that would be the typology there. So there were those, there were a mixed multitude. There were those that were true believers, and then those who we talk about their bodies being scattered in the wilderness as a sign of judgment. And so there's the spiritual and typological use of the Old Testament there. But look at the example use starting in verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. You see the whole idea now of the mixed multitude. Some of them, some of them, some of them. It's a positive example and a negative example. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a very solemn warning to those in Corinth who apparently were themselves a mixed multitude, as there were apparently lost ones amongst them in the Corinthian church, troubling them. Well, we won't turn there, but Hebrews 11, we see example after example after example of the prophets who've gone before us. And there's many that are not listed in Hebrews 11 that we could look at too. There's many we could look at in church history that we could actually look at as examples also. The prophets are examples of suffering and patience, just as it says here in verse number 10. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. We're in James 5. Indeed we count them blessed who endure or remain steadfast. And these are transitional verses. James is now making a transition from what he's been talking about with patience to the idea of perseverance and steadfastness under trial. And he takes us right back to James chapter 1, verse 12. Take a look there. You'll see the transition. He started with this idea, and now he's ending his epistle with this idea. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been proved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this transitions back to James chapter 1, verse 2. Take a look there. James 1, 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so we see these markers that take us back. James is opening with this idea, and now he's closing with this idea. It's an idea he wants his people to know. And he uses the same word, blessed. He used it in chapter 1, blessed. And now we see it here again in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And now the example of Job. James uses Job as an example of perseverance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Why don't you turn to one more passage here, Ezekiel chapter 14. It's an interesting passage, and keep your finger here in James. We're almost done. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel's in the midst of your larger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is a book that, we often don't spend a lot of time in it. And admittedly, it's a difficult book. When you're going through your Bible with your regular Bible reading, the book of Ezekiel can present some real issues and some real questions in your mind. It isn't an easy book to understand because so much of it is figurative and so much of it is symbolic. Some of it, though, is literal. We happen to be in a literal passage here. And Job, Ezekiel chapter 14, look at verse number 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, and by the way, son of man should really ring a bell with you. What's the most common description of Jesus Christ of himself while he was on the earth? Son of man, over and over again. And there is an allusion here in the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I'll cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. So words of severe warning, but then look what it says. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Now, we could go on, and we'd see the rest of that there, but did you notice there's three interesting characters put before us there? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah, you know about, who delivered only his own family while the entire world was destroyed. Daniel, we would most likely think we know about because of the book of Daniel, but to be honest with you, it probably isn't that Daniel that Ezekiel is referring to. There's an ancient man with a variant spelling that isn't mentioned in the Bible, but is known and was known to the Jews. And you can find him alluded to in Ezekiel 28:3. Just don't have time there, but you can look at that later. Ezekiel 28:3 mentions this Daniel, and he was a man known for extreme uprightness and extreme wisdom, and probably lived during the time of Abraham, as maybe Job did too. And then Job, who lost his entire family except for his wife. And what's the point that Ezekiel's making, or what's the point that's being made to Ezekiel by God? There's three ancient men, known for their steadfastness, known for their uprightness. Interestingly enough, these three men all have something in common. None of them were Jews. I mean, they weren't. I mean, as you come to the time of Abraham, then we see Isaac, and then we see Jacob, and the 12 tribes come from there. And these men preceded that. And so James uses these three, or Ezekiel uses these three, and then James picks Job, a canonical book, as an example of steadfastness and patience and endurance. And Ezekiel knew what he was talking about because he lived it too. Ezekiel suffered the loss of his wife, who died, as prophesied by the Lord, right before the final siege of Jerusalem, as a sign of the total devastation that was coming. He was personally devastated, and then the nation was absolutely devastated. And, you know, his ministry probably started when he was about 26 years old. And maybe 30, you know, it's hard to say. It's hard to time these things. But his ministry seems to have ended when he was about 50 years old. And we don't know anything about him at that point. Did he die in the siege, or did something happen? We don't know. You know, so the book of Ezekiel is a very interesting book. But he mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job as examples of righteousness. James takes up Job and uses Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. And then we conclude with the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's easy to see in the book of Job. Maybe not so easy to see at the beginning. You get the idea. You see, we're told something Job was never told. We're told that there was a, not a battle per se, but a challenge going on in heaven. And here's Job, who doesn't realize what's happening, a righteous man that trusts in the Lord, and he loses everything, and then he loses his health. And in all of this, Job did not sin with his mouth before the Lord, we're told. But as you read the book of Job, you find that he did struggle. You find that Job had problems. You find that Job even became a bit of a complainer. But Job never gave up. Job continued on. He struggled. He needed that second wind that we talked about. And he got it when God appeared and came to him. And what's Job's reaction when God speaks to him from the whirlwind? He covers his face and abhors himself, you know. And his friends that were so proud, his friends that were so arrogant, that claimed that they were telling Job how he could make everything right, and were frustrated with Job because Job wouldn't admit that he was a liar and a thief, and that he abused the orphans and widows and took their properties. And Job didn't do any of those things. He was accused of them by his friends. You know, and his friends couldn't understand. Job, you've got to be a tremendous sinner, or you wouldn't have all these problems coming on you. Obviously, you're sinning in secret. And so they start fabricating stories about Job, intensifying Job's own problems as everybody turns against him, his wife and his friends, and circumstances. But the perseverance of Job, he never gave up on God. He questioned, and he wondered, and he complained, and he murmured, and he repented of that complaining and murmuring. But my friends, I would not stand up under half the amount of trials that Job had. And so God, thankfully, doesn't send me half the amount of trials that Job had. And God is gracious and merciful that way, never sending us more than we can endure by his grace and for his glory. So when you see Job, you can see the end intended by the Lord. It's easy to see because we get to read the whole story. Job doesn't get to see the whole story. He doesn't know why it happened. And until the end, he doesn't understand the end purpose by the Lord. But he has something that we don't get to see. We usually don't get to see in our lives the end purposed by the Lord. We don't usually get to see it until we're with the Lord. Okay? And so we have to believe it by faith. Job had to live through all of that, and then he got to see the reason for it and the purpose. behind it. And that's a great blessing. We usually don't get to see that, but there's some things that we do get to understand. And we don't need to know the reasons we go through difficulties. We drive ourselves to distraction if we try to figure out why we're going through difficulties. We need to understand the compassion and mercy of God. We need to understand that God loves his people. We need to understand that all things happen for good. And there's some very bad things that have happened in my life that I wish would never have happened. But on the other hand, I know they happened for good. And they happened with a purpose. And I'm not here to tell you what that purpose was, but I know that there was a purpose. There's a purpose for all things, even if we never find out what it is. Because God is compassionate and God is merciful, and he's not an ogre and he's not a tyrant, and he calls himself our Father. And as an earthly father, we're never perfect in every way. But our heavenly Father is absolutely perfect in every way, like no earthly father could be. Which brings me to my conclusion. And I ask you again, just as we did last week, is he your father? Now, there's one thing that's true for every single person in this room, and there's one thing that's true for every single person in this world. He is your creator. Absolutely. That's denied by many. Doesn't matter how much a man denies it. It's still true. He is your creator. And there's another truth. Like it or not, and lost people don't like it, he's absolutely sovereign over your life. Absolutely sovereign over your life. Like it or not. Believe it or not. And all true children of God come to him by faith and repentance. And this faith and repentance is God's gift to us. It's what he gives us. And that's why we don't glory in it. That's why we can't take credit for it. It's his gift. And all the lost, all those that are not Christians, they refuse to come. Or they try to come in another way. By the works of their own hands. By their own man-made religion. I was reading an article. This man is an interesting character. It was in yesterday's daily bulletin. He's the Muslim imam for the area here. And in December he wrote an article challenging Christians about Christmas. You know, basically taking his premise that that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, and you know, and then he went on to make some other things. And he got some nasty mail about that, so he was allowed to write another article yesterday. You could find it online, just look on the Daily Bulletin, where he actually takes the real issues to task. Jesus, he says, never claimed to be God. And there is only one God. And so why would you say that Jesus is God? He's a great prophet. But Islam is the truth. And Islam teaches us there's one God. We need to go back to the truth, you know. Well, interesting article, to be sure, and one that he couldn't be more wrong about. But, you know, all true children of God come to God by faith and repentance through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to approach God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And to attempt to please God in any other way than by coming, claiming the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is no better than what Cain did when Cain sought to please the Lord with the offering of the fruit of his own hands instead of the fruit, or instead of the lamb that had been commanded and that Abel brought. It takes true humility to come to Christ, because you have to realize there's nothing you can do and there's no power in your own hand. You must admit that you're powerless, not necessarily in the the way that Alcoholics Anonymous says, but you do need to admit that there's nothing you can do, and you have to admit that God is absolutely sovereign and totally powerful, and He alone can save you. So that's why you go to Him in faith believing. And if you will not do that, if you refuse to do that, the Bible says, whosoever will shall be saved. That's true. The reverse is also true. Whosoever won't is damned. Refusing to come to Christ is damnation. Trust in Him, and your soul is safe for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do look to You, and we look to Christ alone. He alone can save us. He was shown by types and shadows in the Old Testament, but He alone was the Savior. He was that spiritual rock that followed them. He was that cloud. He was those things that we read about. And Father, the Old Testament saints anticipated His coming and trusted in You. And we have the full light of New Testament day and can actually see Your plan as it has unfolded itself. And it's a marvelous plan indeed. But Lord, there's so many perversions of that plan, so many man-made detours. And every detour, every path that doesn't lead us directly to Christ is a detour that leads men directly to hell. Father, help us to see Him from the Scriptures. Help us to see Him as the absolute message of Scripture. Let us trust Him. And I pray, Father, there's any here today that do not trust in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would do that work in their heart, that they would see Christ as their need and call out to You in faith, believing, and we'll know, Father, that another elect one has come into the kingdom by Your grace and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.